Okay, good to see everybody. Nice crowd tonight. I like when we have special occasions because we get a little bump in attendance. In fact, I'm declaring from henceforth we'll be having a reception every Wednesday night for the rest of the year. So come on out, Bible study, man. It's great. Okay, so who has a handout left over from 2 weeks ago? Who brought theirs back? Okay, different question. Who does not have a handout from 2 weeks ago that needs one? All right, I've got 25 here. So if someone can help me, Ron, you might help me pass a few of these out. Appreciate that. Luke's in the corner over here. There you go. Here's a handful. You all can pass these around. Yep, that's the exact same thing. Okay. There's another little step. Miss Nancy, need one?
One more.
Okay. All right, here's another six or seven and eight or so. So, you guys need one?
We got one.
You got one, okay. I'm going to leave that extra right there, okay? Okay, so we have a lot to cover tonight, and we want to be done a few minutes early so that we can be ready for the reception on time. I don't want to be in the middle of something when our person of interest arrives. We need to be ready. So we're going to dive in. I'll pray, and then we're going to dive in. I'm going to get everybody caught up to where we left off 2 weeks ago, so everyone's relatively on the same page. But we're not going to have a lot of time for review, okay? So, because I really want to get through this material. Basically, for those of you that aren't quite sure where we are right now, we finished our Ephesians study a few weeks ago, and we're getting ready to start a study on the book of Acts. But in this interim time, we're kind of doing some other stuff that's been requested. So basically what we're doing is we're talking about the Bible, where the Bible came from, how we got the Bible, and all a bunch of issues pertaining to that. Now, we could teach on this topic for a year. Okay? There's a lot to study. I'm getting some smart aleck remarks. You could teach on anything for a year. Fair enough. We could teach on the Bible for 2 years. How's that? So what we're trying to do is we're trying to basically cover just some basics, okay? Just some basics to have a basic understanding of some of these issues. So that's where we are right now in our study. And there's some folks getting ready to come in. So if Randy, if you could direct the Winslows to... Do you all need handouts? Did you bring your handouts from 2 weeks ago? No. Okay. So if you could get them one of those, that'd be great. I'd appreciate that. All righty. Sue, are you good? Do you have... Okay. All righty. A couple more. Randy, can you get these two ladies here a handout? Thank you. All righty. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Diane, good to see you. Elizabeth, good to see you. All righty. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this night. Thank you for the beautiful weather outside. Thank you for this space that we have set aside for this time for Bible study. And I ask you, Lord, that you would guide our time. May all that we do be centered upon you. It's not just academics, Jesus. We want to know you personally. We want to invite you more deeply into our lives. And we want to see lived out all the fullness of your wonderful, beautiful plans for each of our lives. And so come and visit us with your presence. Holy Spirit, be at work among us. Help us to think deeply. But more importantly, help us to love fully and love freely as we release ourselves into your care and your provision and your direction. We love you, and we offer this evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's do a quick review here. We began with the question, what is the Bible? Okay, so this is a very basic entry-level question, and what we concluded is that the Bible, at base, is God's self-revelation. God is revealing to us who he is as almost like a person to a person or as a person to a person. God wants to be known. He wants to be known by his people. And revelation is the means by which God makes himself known. We cannot somehow through our own intellect or our own creativity, somehow intuit into God's being. It's like an ant trying to understand a human being on its own power. It never could. The distance between an ant and a human is too great. And God, as our creator, he's transcendent, he's completely other than we are, and so we need him to come to us and tell us about himself. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is his self-revelation. Now, we had some words that we used to describe revelation. And here those are real quickly. And if you were looking at the blanks for the first time, I'm basically giving you the blanks here, but I'm not going to go slowly. So if you can't write fast enough, I'll catch you up after Bible study's over, okay? First, we said revelation is personal. Persons make themselves known through their words and deeds. That's how a person communicates themselves to another person. That's how a person reveals who they are. I let you know by what I say and what I do, who I am. And that's what the Bible is. It's a record of God's own revelation through his words and his deeds throughout history. We can actually know him. We can never fully understand him, but we can actually know him, which is a beautiful thing. And it's unique to Christianity in the world. Revelation is incarnational, meaning God speaks and acts in time and space with real people. In fact, he himself even entered into time and space as another human person, a divine human person, Jesus, who is ultimate revelation. Revelation is historical. If revelation is about revealing a person to another person, if it's personal, then it needs a history. Every relationship requires a history. And history, as we know it, is the record of God's actual personal dealings with people and situations in the world. And Scripture, the Bible, is a reliable record of God's saving actions in time and space. So the Bible is historical. These events, they actually happen. Okay? And our salvation hinges upon the historicity of the Bible. If the Bible is just full of myth and tales, we have no salvation. None. Because our salvation is rooted in real acts in space and time. So it's historical. It is revelation is also scriptural. And by that we just mean revelation has been written down and preserved and transmitted through the Bible. The Bible is the inscripturation of revelation. So Jesus steps into the scene. He is the full revelation of God. He is revelation, capital R. And the Bible is an accurate and faithful testimony and witness to him. The Old Testament pointed to him. The New Testament explained the implications of him. Okay, and the Gospels are the historical record of his life on earth, his real life. So the revelation of Jesus is inscripturated in the Bible. Okay, it is the written word which testifies to the living word. Is that clear? Okay, the Bible is not God. Okay, the Bible is the Word of God, little w. The big W, Jesus, he is the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the, not the Bible. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. The first, second, and third persons of the Trinity. Okay? Were in the beginning. And everything that God has done in time to bring people back into relationship to himself, culminating in Jesus himself stepping into human history, is faithfully attested to in the Bible, the little w, little word. Okay? All right. Next, it's canonical. And what we mean by that is, if revelation is scriptural, if it's recorded in books, how do we know which books are the right books? Right? Because there's lots of books out there, lots of writings. How do we know which ones are the ones that are actually inspired? And so there's this idea of a canonization, or a standard by which we, the church, in its history, has deemed what is inspired and what is not. Okay? And we'll talk about canonization next week. We're going to get into that topic next week. Next week, we're going to talk about canonization, textual criticism, which sounds really scary. It's not that scary, but we have to understand textual criticism to understand where the Bible came from. And we're also going to talk about the King James next week. It's all going to be kind of lumped together, okay? So if you're interested at all in any of those topics, please come back next week. All right, so it is canonical. It's also Christological. What does that mean? Well, I've kind of already hinted at this. Jesus is at the center of the Bible. You can't understand the Bible without Jesus. All the Old Testament points to him.
Say that word again.
Christological. So put Christ and then
2 weeks in a row.
Yeah. Ological at the end. Sorry. Christological. Cool. Christological. It's all about him. Okay? He is revelation. Jesus is the fullness of the invisible God. He has an exact imprint of the divine nature. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Not one person. They're not the same person, but they share a unity, a oneness, a sameness. And Jesus makes God the Father intelligible to us. Okay? He is revelation. You want to know the Father? You have to know Jesus. Remember, Thomas said, how do we know the Father? Jesus says, how long have you been with me?
Hello.
All right? You want to know the Father? You know him by and through and in me. Not because I am the Father, but because the Father and I are one, and I make the Father known. Okay? I am revelation. All right? Revelation is Christological. And lastly, the last blank there is it is God-breathed. God-breathed. God did not write the Bible, but God inspired those who wrote the Bible. And in that sense, it is God-breathed. It is faithful, and it is trustworthy, and it is true. Okay? All right, that is a 6-minute summary of about 45 minutes of 2 weeks ago, okay? There's a lot there and a lot more we could talk about. We also mentioned how utterly unique the Bible was. And that is, there's some facts there on your handouts you can look at later. I'm not going to go over those all over again. So let's jump now to this idea, this topic of how we got the Old Testament. Go ahead. Oh yeah, verbal inspiration. The words themselves are inspired. Yeah. The words of Scripture are inspired. That's right. Not just the ideas. It's not like, so the Bible is 66 books long, and somewhere in the middle of all that, we can find revelation. No, the Bible is revelation. The words themselves are inspired. Okay? A lot of people who want to undercut the authority of the Bible will say, the words aren't inspired, but the ideas are inspired. Well, which ideas? How do you ever know? We believe that Scripture itself is God-breathed, that God inspired those who recorded these words and that they are faithful and true. So then the big question is, well, how do we know we have the words that were written? Because we don't have the original autographs. I mean, you can't just go to some museum and find Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We don't have it. We have copies of copies of copies. So that's where these bigger issues that we'll get to eventually of textual criticism come in. How do you arrive at a confident estimation of what the original text actually said? Okay? All right, but we'll get to that later, so let's not get bogged down in that right now. All right, so where we left off last week, we were starting to talk about how we got the Old Testament. Where did it come from? And we began with this distinction between oral transmission and oral tradition. Does anybody want to take a stab at what the difference between those two ideas is?
Are you on the second page?
I have no idea where it is on your handout. Second page, probably. Sounds about right.
But there's a blank and stuff.
We'll get back to the blanks later, okay? For the sake of time, we really need to pick up the pace, okay? Basically, oral transmission is the process where something is passed on from generation to generation through, I tell you the words and you remember the words, okay? That's oral transmission. Oral tradition, for the sake of what we're talking about tonight, is a particular group's interpretation of the facts that are transmitted. So in the days of Jesus, you had different groups, right? You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you had the scribes, you had all these different groups, and some of them, particularly the Pharisees, were big into their traditions of interpretation. So you have the Old Testament canon, or accepted books of inspired sacred revelation, but then you had groups that added to that their own interpretations. Oh, well, Moses said this, here's what he meant. And suddenly their own meanings of that became a tradition. That is oral tradition. Okay, and there's a big difference there. Because the Old Testament was not written, it wasn't like God created heavens and the earth and there was a scribe there writing this down. Oh, God just created heavens and the earth. No, there was a period of time between when some of the events happened in the Old Testament and when they were first written down. And that period of time, however many hundreds or thousands of years, there was an oral tradition that preserved that truth for that time until it was finally written down. Some estimate around 1400 BC was when some of the first books were finally starting to be written down. So if God was doing things in the world, I mean, the story of Abraham, we don't know how far back Abraham is. Maybe, 3000 BC, somewhere around there? So for 1600 years, the story of Abraham was passed down through the generations orally. It was transmitted orally. So that when, let's say it was Moses who penned the Pentateuch, he was recording faithfully, finally in 1400 BC or whenever, the what had been transmitted orally for those hundreds of years. Okay, that's oral transmission, and that's okay. Some people are scared of that. Like, well, how do we know things weren't changed? Well, if you go back again to the worldview, the Judeo-Christian worldview, where history means everything. If you don't have the history of God interacting in the world, you don't have salvation. And that's just as much true for the Old Testament Jew as to the New Testament Christian. What is the single greatest act of salvation that the Jews point to in the Old Testament?
The Exodus.
Okay? The Exodus. God literally saved them from Pharaoh. If that didn't actually happen, then you can't make any intelligible sense whatsoever of the Old Testament. Okay? And so, oral transmission was important to this people group before people had things to read and write. Okay? So don't be scared by oral transmission. We believe if God revealed truth, that he's going to help preserve truth. Okay? It's a statement of faith, which we'll get to here momentarily. Okay, so by the time of Jesus, many of these Old Testament books were, if not all of them, were written down. But they weren't formally collected in an Old Testament. It's not like Jesus carrying around his Old Testament, like we have, okay? That didn't really start to happen until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So you have Rome comes in, desecrates the temple, burns the city to the ground. The Jews are now scattered all over the known world. Meanwhile, you have the proliferation of Christianity. And suddenly the Jews felt this essential drive to, we better collect what we believe to be God's word into a single volume. Okay, so the collection, the formal consolidation of their sacred books was not until that time. But what was agreed upon as the Old Testament canon did exist at the time of Jesus. Okay, and let's that's where we're going to catch up. This is where we left off last week. We're going to dive in right here. The issue of which of the of all the sacred writings or the writings out there at the time of Jesus, which ones are God's word and which ones are not. That was an established fact by the time of Jesus. Okay, and you can see this in the New Testament. We'll get to in just a second. And basically, what the Jews agreed upon as the canon and what the Christians agreed upon as the canon for the whole Bible is the same for the Old Testament. The only difference is that the ordering is a little off. The Christian Old Testament has a few more books than the Jewish Old Testament, and that's because we divide like Kings in the two books. Or Samuel into two books, and Chronicles into two books, okay? But it's all the same material.
Just like a real quick, okay, so Jesus is God, triune.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has been mentioned since the beginning of time, all right?
Okay.
Right? It doesn't say it in the Bible. Does it say that Jesus, whenever he was born, would he have known the history from the beginning of time?
Mm.
You know what I'm saying?
I do know what you're saying, and I don't fully know the answer to the question. We don't know how much Jesus actually knew. But we do know that in the incarnation, he emptied himself of his equality with God, whatever all that Philippians chapter 2 is saying there. Okay, so basically, he took on the form of a human person. He limited himself when he became a human being. So how much did Jesus know? I mean, you know, he's an 8-year-old kid, you know, working with his dad in the shop. Did he remember when he spoke the world into existence?
Well,
I don't know.
Say that they
I don't know.
Tall,
Yeah, when Mary and Joseph found him in the temple, he's talking with the authorities, and they're impressed with what he knows. He had insights into truth, but did he have an exhaustive knowledge? I don't know for sure. Someone else in here may know more than I do on that. Yeah. Good question, though. Okay. So let's look at Luke chapter 24. Turn there real quick. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, number one, the prophets, number two, and the Psalms, number three, must be fulfilled." I'm sorry, 24 verse 44. I think it's on your handout.
It is.
It is on the handout. 24, 44. So basically, when Jesus said that, he was indicating to us that these three divisions of the Hebrew Bible were established in his day. So when he said Moses, they knew, oh, the law. When he said the prophets, we knew he was talking about the prophets. And when he said the Psalms, he was referring to those writings. Everything that is considered sacred text to the Jew is summarized there in that statement. So Jesus is basically revealing to us that there was an accepted canon of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, at his time. Okay, Luke 11:51. You don't have to turn there because I'm going so fast. I don't want to overwhelm anybody, so you can just listen. Jesus refers to the blood from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, if you look at the Jewish Old Testament, Abel was the first martyr in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. And Zechariah is the last to be named in the Hebrew Old Testament order. Remember, they order a little bit differently than we do. And so basically what he's saying is, from the first martyr, the first book, to the last martyr in the last book, he's basically saying the entire Old Testament. He's telling the teachers of Mosaic law that the blood of every martyr from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament is on their hands. Okay, that's what he's saying here. But what when we read between the lines, we see there was an established canon that the people in Jesus' day were aware of. Okay, they had an Old Testament. The Old Testament was present. Okay, is everybody clear on what we're talking about? All right. Now, remember when we made the distinction between oral tradition and oral transmission? Check out these passages from Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 8. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, basically, you neglect the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So Jesus is making a distinction there. There's something that came from God, and then there's something that you hold as a tradition. And he's saying, you've broken one for the sake of the other. Whenever Jesus and the Pharisees clashed, it was almost always over the fact that he didn't honor their traditions. Okay? Again, in Matthew chapter 15, the first three verses. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said this, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Okay? So there, from the mouth of Jesus, you see that distinction between what has been transmitted through time and what is developed as a tradition. Okay? Go ahead, Brant.
I just want to say that's the difference between truth.
Tradition. It's a huge difference, and in that sense he was trying to get them to go to the truth, which was the divine word of God versus a man-made tradition that's been extracted to form what they thought it should be. And don't interpret this as me some sort in some way dissing tradition. I mean, tradition's important. For let's take ourselves as Christians, here we are in 2016. Thank God for tradition, because tradition is a record of the church's interpretation of Scripture for 2,000 years. Now, obviously, we don't hold tradition exactly on the same level as Scripture. Tradition should be based on Scripture and interpreted by Scripture. So they're not exactly equal in that sense. But to just dismiss tradition entirely, I mean, when you do that, you're basically saying, I can come to God's Word and have a perfect understanding of it without the help of anybody else. Well, you're crazy. You're crazy. We need each other. How has the church interpreted this for 2,000 years? Okay, so tradition has has value. There's a problem when you become a traditionalist, when your traditionalism is what's sacred to you.
Right. Yeah. Them that truth trumps tradition.
Sure, absolutely.
Sean,
yes, ma'am.
Says, change your traditions if they become more important.
There you go. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. And that's what had happened with the Pharisees. That's exactly right. Okay? Alrighty. So we've talked about the presence of an Old Testament canon in the day of Jesus. We looked at internal evidence that suggests his presence. What about externally? Well, in 130 BC, we have in the prologue of Ecclesiasticus, an extra-biblical writing, basically a statement of an established canon with a threefold division, like Jesus has just said. Okay, so we're tracing the origins of the Old Testament. How did it come about? When was it canonized and those things? And that's what we're talking about right now, okay? And of course, there's some verses there all throughout the New Testament that refer to the Old Testament as we've defined here, as sacred scripture. Okay, we're not going to dive into those. That's for you in your own study. All right, so let's summarize this right here. While it wasn't consolidated into a formal collection of written books until the first century, the Old Testament canon was established long before the time of Jesus, and it was initially transmitted orally, but it was eventually written down, okay? And we've talked about some of the timing of that already. Any questions before we move to the New Testament? I'm sorry for the pace here. If anybody is completely lost, please call time out and we'll talk about it for a minute. Dave? Go ahead.
Could we say that the traditions would have left Christ out of it? In other words, throughout the Old Testament, the linear prophecies about Christ would have been probably diminished in these traditions, you think?
Yeah, I'm not an expert on this, okay? So I'm just going to give you my opinion, what I think. Basically, if the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and some interpretation of the Old Testament that developed into a tradition somehow missed what the Old Testament was really pointing towards, then yes, I would say they left Jesus out of the equation. Let's say, for example, in that period of time, the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, 400 years, however long it was, there was lots of stuff that happened there. It wasn't just a blank period in human history. Lots of things happened there. And there's lots of messianic fervor. There are lots of people that claim to be Messiah, and there's this growing expectation that Messiah was actually coming. But the people's preconceived notions of what Messiah would look like, I would think, varied greatly from what Jesus actually was like when he stepped on the scene. That's why people had a hard time seeing him for who he was. His own people rejected him because he didn't fit their preconceived notions, and they had a stubbornness of heart. How we connect that to the traditions that had developed over the centuries, I mean, some scholar, I'm sure, has done the research there, but I can't say for sure. But they definitely missed him. His own people missed him. He came to his own people and they rejected him.
That's why he said he was a true vine, because there were a lot of false vines that claimed
him. Yeah, there you go. All right, so let's talk about the New Testament. The Old Testament's a little harder to trace its genesis just because of how far back we're talking about. The New Testament's a lot easier. Everything, this is your first blank for the new content we're covering. Everything's been review so far. How about that? 30 minutes to review. Everything in the New Testament was written in the first generation of followers. That's remarkable. Everything in the New Testament was written within the first generation of believers. So you have the eyewitnesses to these events are all still alive. You could actually go and fact check. Hey, you said that he rose from the dead. Let's talk about that. Tell me about it. And right there, you begin to see, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, that claim that he had could have been debunked like that. They could have just gone to the tomb and crushed the whole Jesus movement right there. It would never have gone anywhere. It never would have left Jerusalem. But the truth is, the facts could be investigated, and they were validated. And as a result, it spread like wildfire around the entire known world. Okay? The first generation of followers. And before we had a New Testament in terms of a collection of books that like we have now, there was a period of oral transmission. The first disciples, the first apostles, what did they do on the day of Pentecost? Did they go into their study and pen, you know, their accounts of Jesus? No. They went out and preached the word. They had followed their teacher for 3 years. They absorbed all that he taught them. Remember, we talked last or 2 weeks ago about how Jesus spoke in parables, and he spoke in short, memorable sayings so that they could memorize what he was saying. They could remember and recall it. And then, of course, he promised the presence of the Holy Spirit to bring to mind all that he said, too. So there's that element of inspiration. But when the first apostles took off from Jerusalem, they went to preach. And then you have the sacramental recitation of truth in baptism. You're remembering everything Jesus revealed about himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit in your baptism. So through the preached word and through the sacramental ministry of the first apostles, you have this oral transmission of truth before anything was ever written down. Now, eventually things are written down because as that first generation began to die, I think they felt the need. We need to get this written down. And also that was a product of the time in which they lived. And as soon as these things are written down in the first century, then they are immediately copied and they began to proliferate at that point. Let's look at what Luke says in the beginning of his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So let's pause right there. He just admitted that between the time of Jesus and when Luke sat down to write his gospel, there was something transmitted orally from the first eyewitnesses to him. Okay, there was an oral transmission of history, okay, and of teachings. Verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. So there's a guy, he's doing his due diligence. He's like a good journalist. He doesn't just take someone's word for it. He went investigate. And he was able to because this is all within a handful of years since the events happened. Okay, there's nothing else like this in the ancient world where you have eyewitnesses and people who had access to eyewitnesses to events that happened. Okay, it's really remarkable. So he set out to carefully investigate everything from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. So here you have Jesus, he preached, he taught, his disciples listened and recalled, and then preached the truth to others. And within a matter of years, the accounts had been investigated and faithfully recorded. It's amazing. What we have in the New Testament is the most accurately historical account of anything in the ancient world. Okay? There's nothing else like it. And so the copies of what were originally written began to be circulated. And what's really amazing is we have fragments of copies as early as 125 AD. Now that sounds like a long time ago or a long... When you compare it to other writings in the ancient world, there's nothing else like it. The earliest fragment that we have of anything from the New Testament is a little snippet of the Gospel of John. It's actually, I put a picture of it on there. It's called Papyrus 52, P52. And it's been dated to 125 AD.
How come we don't know the exact date that Jesus was born and died?
another topic for another time. Let's categorize that one there, okay? Not to diminish the question. It's just I'm not prepared to answer that.
Literally, yeah. Had two Easters in one week.
Yeah, there you go. So here we have this tiny little piece of papyrus, and a papyrus was made from it was a thick kind of paper made from a papyrus plant, and it becomes brittle really quickly and it falls apart. So the fact that we have even that is really amazing and exciting that we have that. So we have very early copies of the New Testament. And when you take the sum total of all the manuscript copies that we have to look through, there's 25,000 portions of the New Testament. And there's no other document in the ancient world that even comes close. Homer's Iliad is the second closest in terms of antiquity, writings from antiquity, at 643 manuscripts. Okay, and the oldest complete set that we have in existence comes from the 13th century. All right, so there's like 1,500 years between when Homer wrote the Iliad, and when we have the first complete collection of the writings. And yet no one doubts the authenticity of authorship, right? Oh, obviously Homer wrote that, and it's exactly as he wrote it. It couldn't have been changed over 1,500 years. We have the New Testament, fragments from within basically the first generation of believers. So we can have we can be very confident that the New Testament that we have in existence today is very, 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 very close to what was actually written in the original manuscripts, okay? Look at some of those charts there. You have the Iliad. It was written about 900 BC. The earliest fragment of any of it comes from 400 BC, but that's a 500-year time span, okay? In terms of total copies, we have, like I said, 643. The New Testament, however, was written within the first generation of believers. The earliest copy is from 125 AD. That's about 25 years. And we have, that number is actually outdated. There's 25,000 pieces of manuscript that we have access to. Okay, if you look at the next page, or the next big blank, that's just other writings from antiquity. You see when it was written, then when is the earliest known copy that we have, and then what is the time span between when it was written, and what's the earliest copy we have, and then how many copies we have of it. And you just look at those numbers. I mean, there's nothing else like the Bible. Nothing else like it from the ancient world. The early Christians were meticulous in their recording and copying of revealed truth. Okay?
All righty. Let's stop here for a moment. We're going to play a video and pray to Jesus that it works. This is from Asbury's resource Seedbed. And this is on the topic of, are the New Testament manuscripts reliable? And this guy is Bill Mounts. He wrote the textbook I use to learn New Testament Greek. Okay, so I trust the guy, and many people in the scholarly world trust him too. So just listen to this little video on the topic of, are the New Testament manuscripts reliable? I'm going to try to make that full screen. It's not working, so. Oh, that's not it. Hold on.
Is the whole issue of, can I trust my Bible? I mean, after all, there are so many mistakes in the Greek manuscripts that we use for translating the New Testament that you can't trust it at all. It's a common charge. It actually is a charge that's been made over the years, and it kind of goes out of fashion, and someone brings it back up, and it goes for another 5 years. Right now, Bart Ehrman is one of the main proponents of this whole issue. And he will say things like, there are up to 400,000 mistakes, errors, in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. More mistakes than there are words. And it leaves you with the impression that you can't trust a single word of the New Testament. There's all these mistakes. And he'll focus in on the woman caught in adultery in John 8, and the longer ending in Mark 16, verses 9 and following. And say these two very large passages were not originally written by John or Mark, and yet they're in the Bible. It just shows that we can't trust it. Now, simplification of Professor Ehrman's position, but in a few minutes, let me say some things about it. When the original documents were written, they probably started within 20 years of Jesus' death. Not that in an oral culture where they valued memory and repetition, and all teaching was done by repetition. 20 years is relatively little time for the stories to be told and retold. I know if you do it today, in 20 years, people can often not remember anything. But in a culture like that in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, where everything was repetition, everything used the mind, they valued exact memory. And so these, the stories of what Jesus did and the stories of what Jesus taught, they were remembered, they were repeated. You had all the people making sure that the corporate memory was accurate. But eventually, they started writing these things down. And when like Mark wrote his gospel, we believe he was in Rome, and people wanted one of copies of it. Well, we didn't have photocopy machines. And so these copies were all made by hand. And as the copies were made, thousands and thousands of them, and we have the day, and we start looking at them and compare them, you see that there are differences. For example, in the chapter of the man by the pool. It says he laid by the pool by 38 years. And Jesus said, you know, why are you here? And if you just read that, you go, wait a minute, well, what happened to the verse about the angel coming down and stirring up the water? Well, NIV, ESV, none of the modern translations have verse 4. And that's because it was added a few centuries after John actually wrote. This is the kind of issue that we're dealing with. But the problem is that, yes, there are differences among manuscripts, but we have a whole science called textual criticism. And I like to say that textual critics either are textual critics or they have a life. Because you can't have a life and be a textual critic. I mean, it's so hard. It's so exacting. You have to know so much information that it tends to engulf people's lives. And they will look supposedly at these 400,000 mistakes. Well, that's 400,000 spread over 25,000 different Greek fragments, Greek gospels, translations, quotations from the church fathers. I mean, we have the Bible in many, many, 25,000 or so different forms. And so all of a sudden, the fact that there are 40,000 differences among these 25,000 different manuscripts and translations, I think it works out something like there's 6 questions per manuscript. Only 6. So in other words, if you're looking at a manuscript, the vast majority of it is going to be the same as the vast majority of other manuscripts and other traditions. The problem has been overstated. And the other problem, too, is that when Ehrman looks at the woman caught in adultery and the longer ending of Mark, those are the only two passages that are more than 2 verses long. About half of those 400,000 are whether you put on Greek, you put it, what's in Greek, what's an N at the end. It's called a movable new, and it doesn't affect meaning at all. And some people have the new, the end. The people don't. But it registers as tens of thousands of these supposedly 400,000 mistakes. All that to say is that the number 400,000 is greatly exaggerated. There are very, very few passages where we're really not confident what the Bible says. And it has to do with that new. It has to do with spellings and names. We're not completely sure where there's Bethsaida, Bethesda, or Bethesda. I think there's seven different spellings. We don't, not for dead sure whether it's a Gergesenes demoniac or the Gadarenes demoniac. But the conclusion of all of this is that the vast majority of scholars are absolutely convinced that 99% of our Greek manuscripts are authentic. They are what Mark wrote. They are what Paul wrote. Textual criticism has done a very good job at helping us get back through these variations to finding what most likely was originally written. So we have, when we sit down on the ESV or the NIV committee, we don't even for a moment question the Greek manuscripts. We are confident that this is what the original authors wrote. But I would say, secondly, that 1%, you know, the new or the other things that we're not completely sure of, none of it affects a single major biblical doctrine. Not one. There is no major biblical doctrine, or I would say even minor biblical doctrine, that's brought into question by variations among the Greek manuscripts. They just aren't. I mean, you know, Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples have not been able to exorcise the demons. Then the boy, they're not sure why. And Jesus says, well, this kind can only come out except by, well, King James says prayer and fasting. All modern translations will say prayer. Well, the question is and fasting, is that part of the text or not? Well, for us, it doesn't affect our doctrine of fasting at all. I mean, I wouldn't go to that verse to develop a theology of fasting. I'd go to the verses that I know for sure and talk about fasting to develop my doctrine of fasting. But all that to say is that 1%, well, we're not completely sure, we're pretty sure, but we're not completely sure, contains no major biblical doctrine, no minor biblical doctrine. It doesn't bring the Christian faith into question at all. So you can trust your Bibles because the translators do translate, do trust the Greek text.
All right. So I hope you're able to follow what he was saying there. Basically, if we could summarize, we would say this, and I think this might be on your handout, I'm not sure. The New Testament was written within the first generation following the events of Jesus, and we have copies of the original manuscripts from as early as the second century. So we can be very confident that the Bible we have today has accurately preserved the original author's writings, okay? So you can be confident that when you open your Bible and you read Mark chapter 1, that what you have on your pages is what Mark actually wrote. Okay? You can be confident. All right? So let's with that said, let's take the last few minutes here and talk about this next idea of faith. Okay? Scholarship and faith. Because I believe in good scholarship. I think scholarship is important. I believe reason is one of the things God has given us to sort all this stuff out. And there is a science on how we can approach God's word. We can apply methods. There are different forms of criticism that aren't all bad. For example, textual criticism is a good discipline. It helps us to look at these fragments of the New Testament and all the little variations that there are, and by applying the principles of textual criticism, we can become pretty confident that this one is the accurate one and this one was a mistake. This was a copyist error. Or this is one where someone added a word at the end, or accidentally repeated a word, or dropped a word. Okay, so the science of textual criticism is very beneficial and helps us to get to the original thing. Okay, so there's benefits to that. There are principles of translation that translation teams follow. There's a science there on how to come about a proper, faithful translation from one language to another. There are even principles of hermeneutics, which is how you come to understand what it all means. So when you look at your Bible and you read these passages, you apply these principles to understand what the text is actually saying to you. And all that is under the umbrella of science. There's a way to go about approaching God's word. But what ties all this together ultimately is faith. Ultimately, there's faith. And basically, here's where I fall on this issue. If you believe in God, just God in general, then you believe by default in the supernatural. Okay? You believe that there's something or someone beyond what you can see and hear and touch. Okay? And if you believe that God is able and willing to reveal truth to us, so that statement about revelation, if you believe that God is out there and God wants to be known, then it stands to follow that he would make sure that he is, if he's able to make himself known and he wants to be made known, that he will make himself known. Okay? Why would God go through all the trouble to reveal something about himself only for it to be lost after the first generation of people he revealed it to? So if he revealed something about himself, that's a faith statement. You believe that God has done that. But then you believe that that revelation has been preserved through time. So all the science is great. All these principles we've talked about is great. All the scholarship is great. But ultimately, there's an element of faith here that we have to go by. And that's okay, because we're a people of faith. So, Dave, this all came up because you wanted to talk, how do I talk about the Bible to a non-believer? And unfortunately, you're not going to be able to convince him 100% on just the facts. Just on the facts. Because you can't just produce, here's what Paul wrote. You can't just do that. Now, we can be pretty certain that what we have is faithful to what Paul wrote. But there is an element of faith that ties it all together. And that's okay. We need to be honest about that. If God revealed truth just to one people, this people who could only understand Hebrew and Greek, what good is that revelation? So we believe that not only is God revealed to people, but he's helped people transmit, translate, and preserve that truth over time. So when you have your English Bibles that are a translation of a Greek New Testament, an Old Testament, that has been preserved for thousands of years, you can be certain that that you're reading God's word. Okay? You can have confidence in that. I saw a couple hands. But I have one more video I want to play. So if it's a... Was it you, Brent, that you were asking a question? Okay. Does anybody have a question or a statement about this real quick before we play one more video by Dr. Mounts? Anybody? This one has to do with, can we trust Bible translations? And it's really interesting. Okay, because here's a guy who's been on translation teams for some of the major translations that we're aware of. All right, we're going to watch this video, then we're going to summarize, and then we'll be done for the evening, okay? So hang in there with me. Is that too loud? Is that better?
I've been privileged to be on major translation teams for two different translations. I was a New Testament chair for the ESV, and I'm currently on the NIV. And it's a wonderful experience. I wish I could share it with you. It's just a giant Bible study of some pretty bright people talking about how's the right way to say it, what's the right way to translate Greek and Hebrew. And it's been a wonderful experience. And it is out of doubt that I wanted to address an issue that I hear today, and that is there are so many translations. They are so different. How can I trust any of them? Very good question. Why can you trust your translation? If you have the New Living and you have the King James, at times it feels like they're not even the same book. They're really different. And so let me just talk a bit about what it's like to sit on a translation committee and the kinds of things that we do. And if I can explain it in a couple of minutes, then you're going to get a good feeling for why translations are different and why you can trust the one that you have. The basic, most fundamental question that all translation teams have to make is, am I going to err on the side of words or meaning? That's the fundamental question. And every translation has a philosophy, whether it's expressed or not, or whether it's written down or not. I mean, everyone has a translation philosophy. In fact, when I came over to the NIV, it took me quite a bit of time to get the ESV out of my head and get the NIV way of thinking into my head, because my job as a translator is not to translate the way I think it should be done, but my job is to be consistent with the translation philosophy. And again, that gets back to when you're sitting there looking at a verse and you're trying to translate it, and you're having trouble saying the same thing in English, we all want to do the same thing. Every translation wants to say the same thing in English that's being said in Greek. But you come to a point where you have to decide, am I going to fall to the side of I'm just going to repeat the words, perhaps the Greek structure and the Hebrew structure, and maybe leave it ambiguous, or am I going to fall on the side of meaning and convey the meaning? Now, the interesting thing is if you ask most people, what kind of Bible do you want? The most common answer is, I want one that's literal. Well, the problem is, if you look up the word literal in Webster's, literal has to do with meaning. It doesn't have to do with form. And a lot of people who are saying, well, I want a literal Bible, they're thinking word for word. If the Greek has seven words, I want seven words in English, that kind of stuff. But literal actually means to say exactly the same thing in terms of meaning. And so translation is more like the NIV and the NLT, spend a little more time on trying to convey the same meaning. They want the text to impact the modern reader in the same way did the ancient reader. But let me give you an example. This is kind of a fun one. It's the end, I believe, of Romans. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, don't really want people to come up kissing me in church. What's a holy kiss? Well, some translations just say, they translate holy kiss, and the attitude is, well, it's a Bible, you need to study it, figure it out for yourself. Other translations go, now, what did the holy kiss mean? Well, the holy kiss was not some kind of weird thing. It was the conventional way of greeting people. They go off and the French kiss on both sides of both cheeks. Now, there's that kind of thing. Well, how do you say that to a modern culture? I mean, if you translate holy kiss, actually in our culture, it conveys the wrong idea. It says you're supposed to kiss the person in some way that's holy. I'm not really quite sure what that would mean. Well, what is the standard way we have of meeting brothers and sisters? Well, we shake hands, don't we? Or we give a hug, no. And so there are some translations that will go from holy kiss to brotherly kiss. Others will say, greet one another warmly and completely lose the action. Other translations will say, shake hands warmly with one another. Well, see, that's the problem with translation. Where are you going to fall? On words? And if it's difficult to figure out, we leave it up to you to study it? Or do we work a little harder, interpret a little more, and we get at the meaning of the passage and then convey the meaning? That's why translations are different. It's really that simple. It's the translator struggling with that one central question. Another good example is in Romans 6. Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace can abound? Well, the Greeks meganoita. I always tell people this is a great thing to learn. Learn meganoita. If you learn anything about Greek, say meganoita. And if somebody asks you to do something that's really wrong, you say meganoita. Well, there's various ways to say no in Greek. And the way that shouts it the loudest is meganoita. And Paul is saying, should we continue in sin that grace can abound? No! No! Okay, that's meganoita. Well, you can't. That's not translation. So translators have to deal with this. And one translation translates it as, of course not. In my opinion, terrible translation. It's too lackluster. It's too, yeah, of course not. Other translations will try to say it stronger, and they have different idioms for saying it. Actually, I think the King James is the best. I don't often say that, but in this case, I think it is. They say, God forbid. Now, the Greek word for God doesn't occur. The Greek word forbid doesn't occur. But what the King James translators knew is that meganoita is saying, no, you cannot be comfortable with ongoing sin in your life. And what's the strongest way I can say that? Well, in English, God forbid, I think, is the strongest way to say that. So even though the words don't mind, the meaning lines up perfectly. So translations are different. Encourage you to pick one as your study Bible and then read one of a totally different translation philosophy. So get an ESV as your study Bible, and NIV or NLT as a kind of a secondary, how do other people think this goes, or pick the NIV and then read the NASB. But pick one Bible as your standard Bible. Get used to it. Memorize from it. But be free to read the other translations as different ways of that godly and scholarly men and women look at the text and try to help you understand what God's word says.
Okay. All righty, so let's wrap this up here. Let's summarize here what all we've said tonight, and then I'll give you just a couple moments to ask any questions that you have, okay? Number one, God wants to be known. God wants to be known, okay? And he has made himself knowable, personally knowable. The Bible is utterly unique. We covered that more 2 weeks ago. We didn't really touch on that tonight, but the Bible is utterly unique. Thirdly, the Bible we have it as today was formed over hundreds of years, if not thousands, but we can have confidence that the form it is in today is faithful to what the original authors wrote. And lastly, we have to ultimately resort to a statement of faith. If God wants to be known, is able to be made known, then we can believe that he will ensure he is knowable to every generation. Okay? So that concludes our first installation of this little mini-series on what is the Bible. As I already said, next week we're going to talk a little bit about New Testament canonization. What that means is, how did the early Christian church for the first 350, 400 years, how did they arrive on a consensus on which New Testament writings were inspired and which were not? Because there's other writings that we don't include in our New Testament, and there's a reason. Okay, so there's a standard by which the church deemed which was inspired and which was not. And so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk on that briefly. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. But we are going to touch on that. We're going to look a little more in depth at this whole science of textual criticism. What is textual criticism? How does it work? Okay, so we're going to touch on that briefly. And then we're going to finish with a little discussion on the King James Version. Because that's what everyone wants to get to. Okay? Any questions on what we've covered tonight? Go ahead, Janet.
In the video, you talked about the holy kiss. And I think it's really interesting because he was trying to put it in today's culture.
Uh-huh.
Would it apply to the whole Bible? Were they translating it so that we could understand it better in our today's culture? Because I prefer it to say holy kiss and it'd be like, oh, that's what they did back then.
Mm-hmm. Instead of somebody
trying to put it in
my. Yeah, yeah. And what he's trying to convey, he wasn't arguing for whether it should say that or not. What he's just trying to convey is the different translation philosophies that different translations go by. Some want to err on the side of being as literal to what the original Greek said as possible. But what his point is, when you do that, sometimes you can lose the meaning when you translate into another language that's 2,000 years removed from the original writing. And so he wasn't making. I didn't hear him as making an argument necessarily, as just to say this is what some of the differences are between the different translations. And so what I thought was really important is he said on that example, if you want the very literal version, that's going to require more work on you to get to the meaning. Because you're going to have to, well, what does that mean, a holy kiss? And so you have to suddenly dive into the history, the time, you know, when that was written. What does that mean so I can understand it today? So it's almost like there's more work for you to do, which is fine. But for others who may not have the interest or the time or the passion, whatever, I don't know what you want to call it, they might benefit more from someone helping with the interpretation a little. And there's benefits and drawbacks to both.
There's a good rule of thumb. The Bible passage cannot mean today to us what it did not mean to them.
Okay. That's a loaded sentence. I hope everyone followed that. I think I did. Yeah. We'll be done in just one moment. Yeah, just a moment.
Oh, I'm just asking.
Last question or last comment.
I just remember, I think it was Pastor Bill speaking on the woman washing Jesus' feet.
Uh-huh.
And Judas, you know, basically telling her to stop, you know, that's ridiculous. You know how much that costs?
Uh-huh.
And I think it was, you know, it's just kind of, you know, when you explain what the Greek word meant about Judas's attitude, he said he snorted with disgust.
Mm-hmm.
That means so much more than what the English translation portrays it to be. And I thought, why can't the English translation give that emphasis on his attitude?
Mm-hmm.
On his real heart, because it doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if I've read it anywhere where he snorted with disgust.
Yeah.
At what she did.
Well, that's the challenge of the Bible student.
And it's like,
that's what we're challenged to do.
That gives us a different, completely different meaning.
That's right.
On what Jesus
and that and it's up to us as Bible students. If that's what we do in here, in this room, every Wednesday night, we study the Bible, and we ask these questions: What does this mean? What did it mean then? What does it mean for us now?
And that's why we have Bible study. We don't just do this because it's something to do on Wednesday nights at church. If that's why you're here, I'll leave that between you and Jesus to sort that out. But that's why I'm here. I want to look at it at that level and say, what does that mean? Because there's just an ocean of truth in every word. And it's up to, and we'll have the rest of our lives to sort through it all. All right, let's pray and then we'll transition to what's next, and we'll call it an evening, okay? Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for every person in here. Thank you for their passion for you and for your word and their commitment to its truth and relevance for their lives. And I pray, Lord, that this the end result of this study has been to buttress their faith, to undergird it, to make their faith even stronger. Because all of us are people of faith, and we do believe in that which we cannot see, but what we know is true nonetheless. And so, Lord, apply these things to our hearts and our minds and help us to be sharp in our studies and sharp in our witness so that you can do great things in the world through our lives. Lord, we love you, and I ask that you keep each person safe as they go, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.